You're listening to Studies in the Book of James. If you'd like more resources like this, or you're in the Kansas City area and would like to connect, you can find us at thebridgekc.church.
Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, and we're going to dive in a little bit further to our series, taking it verse by verse. And you may ask, why do we do this? Why study a book like this? You know, we have gone, I think we're in week 4 now. We're going to get into like verse up to 21 now. So it's going to take us a while to get through this. Why would we commit a chunk of time? A couple of reasons. One, it's good to study the Bible in the way that it's organized. The way it's organized, if we study a chunk of it, we don't miss topics. We can't cherry pick things or pet projects. We just talk about what is written in the book. And there are things in almost every book that are easy to preach and other things that you'd kind of maybe like to gloss over a little bit because they're hard to address. When we tackle an entire book, we don't have that luxury. We have to study exactly what it says. We also study this book this way because it helps us to study it in context. We're not taking a verse out of context. We're looking at the whole thread of thought here, and we can often learn more that way. How many of you would like to, hundreds of years from now, have your entire body of thought based on one sentence that you said in a greater conversation and have that pulled out? That must be sometimes how the apostles must feel and how we study the word. And so we can't do that if we study a whole book at one time. And finally, it is good to study the Bible like they studied the Bible in the Bible. I can explain this. Book of Ezra, they have lost track of the books of the law, the portion of the Bible that they had at that point. They've lost track of them for some long time. And Ezra rediscovers them, and so they sit all the people down and they read through the law again, all in one big chunk in Ezra chapter 3. And it says in Ezra 3 that once they finished reading it, all of the people said, "Amen," or "So be it." They added their agreement to what had been said, but in reality, they might not have fully understood even what they were agreeing to. And in verse 8, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Meaning, they taught as they went through the passage of Scripture that they were studying. So that's what we're doing in this season with the book of James, just going slowly, verse by verse, what do we learn? And of course, last week, in Herculean fashion, we got through 9 verses. We cannot maintain that insane pace, so we're going to slow down to about 3 verses, but I trust you, we've got plenty to think about in these 3 verses. James wrote very densely, and there is a lot to look at what he says. So studying the book of James, looking at chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, and let's just read these together. If you have them in front of you or off the screen, let's read these verses together real quickly. As soon as they arrive. There we go. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be clear, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And like in Ezra's day when they got done, all the people said, amen. All right, I'm fine if you don't amen the preacher, but it's really important to amen the Bible. To say, yes, we agree with what the Bible says. Verse 19, he starts out there by telling them, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." James there seems to say something that is contrary to what we believe about communication. He seems to intentionally slow it down, which is exactly the opposite of what we have been doing for generations and generations, which is to speed it up. 1973, a man named Martin Cooper made a phone call, and in one respect, he ruined the world for most of us. With that one phone call, it wasn't so much the content of the phone call as the manner in which he made it. He was the engineer for Motorola Electronics, and he made a phone call on that day to a man named Joel Engel, who was the chief engineer for AT&T Electronics. Both of them had been working on trying to develop a phone completely disconnected from the grid. Martin was standing on a street that day in New York City when he called his competitor. We don't have a transcript of what he said, but my guess is it was something along the lines of, "Guess where I am?" I'm not in my office. I'm standing on a corner. I'm making a phone call from the world's first mobile phone. Now, in that moment, it was still a novelty. This phone weighed about 4 pounds. You couldn't put it in your pocket. If you clipped it to your pants would fall down. It needed to be charged about 10 hours to work for about 30 minutes. So it wasn't terribly practical, but it changed the speed at which eventually we would be expected to respond to one another when we all carried phones. Some years later, late 90s, I was sitting in a church service and I looked over at the guy who was preaching. It was my hero and my mentor, Steve Shogren, sitting in the front row. Steve was a gadget guy. He always had the newest and the latest. And he was over there answering an email on a BlackBerry. And I was stared at it like, sorcery, how do you do this? How do you respond to it? It's got to be wired to something. And you know, back then, a BlackBerry had one narrow little line of text. And if you typed beyond that line, you couldn't even see what you said. You couldn't go back and edit it because you couldn't get back to it. You just kind of had, in faith, hit send. Some of you are going, that's how I do it now. But it changed people's expectation of how quickly we would respond. And suddenly, faster was possible, an instant was possible, and responding in a moment was possible, and we fell into the lie that faster was better. Now, instinctively, we kind of know something is wrong with this. I just got a new phone a few weeks ago, and it's got a new, well, they say it's a feature. I'm not convinced it is. But at the end of the day, it sends me a little summary to tell me how much and how I've used the phone. It's terribly insulting. Like, I thought it was intrusive. Mind your own business. You're a phone. What do you care how I'm using it? But we are wired to believe that instant and quick is fast is best. And so that we get irritated with people that we send a text to, we don't hear back immediately. Because we've convinced ourselves that speed is a value. Some of us even have parts of our day where we shut notifications off so people can't be expected to hear back from us instantly because we've fallen into this trap to think that faster is better, and if I ask a question, I should get an answer right away. James argues the opposite, that oftentimes the fastest response is the worst response. He says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to respond quickly. And some of you think, well, that's just the way I'm wired. I mean, my Enneagram, I'm a number whatever. No one cares. No one really cares that that's how you're made to respond if you respond quickly and it's the wrong response. There are two parts to communication. There is receiving information and there is giving information. There is listening and there is speaking. And those can look a lot of different ways. But of those two, listening is the path forward that leads to peace. If the goal is peace and progress, listening is the way to get there. Doesn't mean there's not a time to speak up, but there is never a time to speak up without having listened first, or you are very literally talking about something that you don't know anything about. If the goal is just speaking your mind, you're not looking for communication, you just want to talk. If the goal is just venting, you're looking forward to the best part of your meeting with your therapist, which is the 45 minutes where they say, tell me what's wrong. And you don't want the last 10 minutes when they give you input on what might fix it, because you just want to speak. Listening diffuses more difficult situations than anything we ever say could. Unfortunately, most of us only listen to someone so we know when they're done speaking, so we can say what we wanted to say when they were half done speaking. Listening is so important that the Bible even says that God listens. Why would God listen? Think about that. The one who knows everything, why would he listen? Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. He listens to our cry. Why? Is it because we are suddenly going to say something and God's going to go, I never thought of that. Oh, they got me there. No, he listens to our cry, to the tone of our voice. He can pick up what our heart feels. Some of you know when your child walks in the door and you say, how was your day? And they say, fine. That could mean 9 different things. And God listens to the cry of our heart. If God listens, who are we to think that we want to just speak and not listen? God responds to the sound of our voice. How can we tune others out? Some of you are going, okay, I've listened. Why would I speak slowly? I mean, once I have determined what they are wrong about, why would I withhold that from them? Why would I not speak really quickly? Speed after all, is a virtue if you're a roadrunner or if you're in a startup business, right? The roadrunner and startup business are two areas where speed is very important. But roadrunners are out running a threat. That's why they're running. You've seen the cartoons. Well, coyote's right behind him. He's out. Why do you feel you have to answer so quickly? Is it because you feel threatened? Feel like being chased down? Or is it because you're in startup business mode where you feel like you've got to produce something and everybody's looking to you and you borrowed all this money and you've got to, somehow you've got to deliver and speed is a value for you. But even then, roadrunners hurt people. Coyote gets hit by the anvil like 4 times in every 10-minute episode. And startup businesses sometimes promise things they can't deliver because they felt pressed to in a hurry. If you're dealing with people's hearts, responding quickly is an on-ramp to misunderstanding and pain, even when you're right. In fact, when we speak quickly and unload what is on our mind without regard to people's heart, we often move right past communication and right into sin, even when we're right about the facts. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, doesn't even say if they're right or wrong. Because where words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Example, say we have a disagreement with our spouse, with a friend at work, whatever the case is. Some of us listen to them. Some of us listen to them as they speak. Because we know the Bible and the preacher told us to, so we feel kind of compelled to pretend to listen at least. But even as we're listening under the table, we're loading, because as soon as they stop, we're going to unload. We're going to unrelease this torrent of words towards them about everything that they're wrong about. And the other person thinks that the disagreement is about who was going to pick up the pizza at 5 o'clock. And when we unload on them, it's about how they are irresponsible, they never make plans, they're always late, and they're a massive disappointment. And there are so many words, and in so many of those words, there are real transgressions and real sin, even if we're right about all those things we're saying. I'm not saying you're not right, but was this the time, and did it matter, and what was your heart like when you released those words? Yeah, but the conversation came up, and I just wanted to make sure that I was heard. Being quick to speak is almost never about communication. It is almost always about a chance to unload. We are more concerned with being heard than we are with being holy. We are more concerned that people know what is on our mind than we are that people would assume, that people would see us as Christ-like. And so we unload. Proverbs 17:27-28 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. I've read this verse before. I love this phrase. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I want to live my life so that on my tombstone they write, he had a cool spirit. I'm not there yet. I've got to live a while. Right now I think they would write, he finally shut up. But I would like to live my life so at some point they would go, he was a man of understanding. Whether I was really understanding or not, at least I kept my mouth shut and they thought I was. Because when we speak quickly, there is no shortage of sin. There is power in the ability to speak slowly and to be slow to grow angry. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. James is not writing a book on relationships here. He really isn't. The books that we read on relationships, oh, they can be helpful. Probably the highest purpose of them is when your table kind of wiggles, you put one underneath the table leg to hold it steady. It's the highest use of, like, it's like parenting books. There's one for every theory, and none of them really apply to everything. What James is saying here isn't relational advice. He's telling you this is how relationships work. From your parents, to your children, to your spouse, to the people you work with. This applies in all cases. Being slow to speak and slow to anger, it works. Our mouth and our minds are battlefields. We understand that in our minds a little bit because we've all kind of gone down the rabbit hole and thought hurtful things and thought bad things and then thought even later, they didn't even think that. And we've all lived in that set of confusion. That confuses us, but our mouth and our minds are both battlefields. The problem with our mouths are it defiles two of us. And if I think some thoughts that are offbeat, I've got to struggle with it. If I speak them out, now you and I are both dealing with it. They defile more people than even just what our thoughts do. He goes on there in the book of James, chapter 1, to say, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Thank you, James, patron saint of the obvious. You know, I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of sense to think about that, does it? You know, of course, anger doesn't produce righteousness. Anger produces hurt, produces regret, misunderstanding, untold long damage. Then why does everybody think they are right in their anger? If anger doesn't produce, why do we all think we are righteous in our anger? We are righteously indignant. What part of being angry do we think leads to righteousness? We say things like, "Well, yeah, I lost my temper, but let me tell you why. I blew up, but if you knew why, you would see it my way. Yes, I have destroyed all trust and I've infuriated somebody, but there were things that needed to be said and I needed to get them off my chest. Besides, I was right. I was right." We confuse being right with being righteous. They sound the same, but they are not the same. Tons of people are right and mean. Just because you're right about the facts does not give you the authority to unload in an unrighteous manner and hurt people, particularly in thorny issues. Now, there are a lot of things I'm right about, like untold things. You'd be amazed. I think almost everything, because I'm like you. Nobody thinks they're wrong about anything. But some of those things I actually am right about. But even in the areas where I am right, if I fail to measure my speech, I am right on the issue and unrighteous in my attitude or my practice. And we're more concerned with being right than we are being righteous. Example, and this is just very personal. It's near and dear to Kelsey and my heart, obviously, is the issue of the value of the unborn. This has been something in my life for years that we have carried. We've thought about, we have adjusted our life to reflect that in a big way. Welcome children into our home, it's an extension of that value. And so probably more so than many, we have thought about that and worked it through in our head. And I'm not saying everybody has to do it the way we have, but on this issue, when I look at scripture and I look at science, I think I'm right about this. Over the years, many people who have been right on this issue have been unrighteous in their activity. You go back to the 80s and 90s, they were blowing up abortion clinics. They were right in their value of the unborn. They were unrighteous in their activity. We have confused being right with being righteous. And if we are right, we think we can do and say anything we want. No, we can't. Righteousness is still our guiding light. Being right on the details and being angry to the point of acting in an anti-Christ way. I don't mean anti-Christ in the person, but I mean an anti-Christ in our spirit. Being right on the details and acting in an anti-Christ way results in self-righteousness. Because we're not acting righteous before the Lord, but we condone it because we are right on the details, so no matter what we do, must be okay. We're not righteous before the Father, we're just self-righteous. James 1:21, he moves on through this passage after telling them not to be so quick to be angry, that right and righteousness are different things. And he tells them in verse 21, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away rampant wickedness and all filthiness. We have a very real physical and spiritual clutter problem in our lives. We're aware of it. We even laugh about it. We're just not all that quick to do anything about it. We have grown so familiar with living with clutter that we can't imagine living any other way. And there are stuff just in the physical. Sometimes there's so much stuff in our physical house that we go and we rent a storage place to put more of our stuff because we can't bear parting with it. So we pay someone to keep the stuff that we can't keep. I always imagine what would happen 2,000 or 3,000 years from now if they discover our culture and they discover all these self-storage places. Imagine they pull out this lamp. It must have been a god because they treated it as a treasure, you know? No, it's just a lamp we couldn't get rid of. We treasure things and we don't want to get rid of them. Anybody know this person? Show this. Anybody know her? Boy, she's irritating. She drives you crazy, doesn't she? You know who she is? This is Marie Kondo. Marie Kondo is an organization expert, and she is here to help you throw things away. She has a series on Netflix, and her idea is that if it doesn't spark joy, if it doesn't make you happy, you just got to toss it out. It's very interesting, very fun to watch, because nothing is more fun to watch than other people throwing their stuff away. You kind of cheer for them. Get rid of that pillow. What do you need that pillow for? Go, it's got to go. Just don't touch my Russian nesting dolls, or my trophy from the fourth grade. It's easier to watch other people throw things away. It was interesting. I was reading part of her biography. She said that she had an encounter or an episode, she calls it, when she was in junior high. She always liked to clean and always liked to organize. And she had an episode where she literally fainted and she was out for about 2 hours. When she came back to, she had this whole system of organization in her mind. And she's spun that into books and a Netflix series, and she's wildly successful telling people to throw away what does not spark joy. It doesn't give you, that doesn't spark joy, get rid of it. And that's kind of, I'm narrowing down about 10 episodes into about 4 seconds, so she would probably be very pained by how simplified I've made that. But that's the gist of it. It doesn't spark joy. James says a similar thing here, although he doesn't say if it doesn't spark joy, don't get rid of the things that don't make you happy. He says, get rid of the things that bring death. Get rid of filthiness and rampant wickedness, not because it's just clutter, but because it leads to death. It isn't just a lamp that you have to live around. It is something that's getting ready to kill you. James is saying, look around your life. Don't ask, do I really need this item? Ask yourself, what happens if I keep this? What happens if I foster that attitude that I feel? If I don't get rid of that? What happens if I continue this habit that I have of dipping my toe in the cesspool when nobody's looking? What happens if I don't get rid of that? Where does that lead? He said it leads to death. Filthiness and rampant wickedness. He's speaking here to a sensual indulgence and the behavior that it inspires. Remember how our evil desires conceive and lead to sin and lead to death? We studied that the other week. This idea of filthiness that he's talking about describes our sensual things that we entertain in our mind and eventually entertain with our activity that are outside God's boundaries. And he's speaking specifically here about sexual things. Things that are outside God's boundary. And that word filthiness, it's almost comical in our world. We don't use that word. Filthy. We would joke about that. Nothing's really filthy. We don't use that. In a world where almost everything is condoned, the idea of something being filthy is kind of old school. We wouldn't talk about things like that. Our culture tells us it's small-minded to think of something as filthy. Maybe it's just not our cup of tea. Maybe it's just what somebody else wants. And who are we to point at that and call it filthy? After all, one person's filthiness is another person's preferred behavior. No, James says there is indulging in sensual behavior outside of what the Bible describes. The end result of that is death. He said, rid yourself of that. Don't mess with that. It isn't a matter of does it spark joy. It brings death. Make no mistake. Shame is not what you are made for. And Jesus came to set us free from shame. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And as believers, we are free from shame, not because what we have done isn't shameful, but because we have been forgiven. But our culture has taught us that we can put away shame, not through the forgiveness of Christ, but by coming to the decision that there's nothing shameful. There's nothing filthy, nothing shameful. You shouldn't feel bad. The sexual revolution of the 60s came with the language of freedom, but it put the shackles of filth and wickedness on an entire generation by telling them there was no such thing as shame, and they shouldn't feel bad about the things that James told us to rid ourselves of. It sounded almost as if the leaders of that movement were speaking freedom over people. What they really did was dedicate a generation and their offspring to lives of hidden shame. By telling him there was nothing that was really filthy. It was all a matter of our own opinion. There is life without shame, but it doesn't lie in denying that those things are real. It lies in bringing yourself to Jesus and Him forgiving you of those legitimate things that do lead to shame. James said, get rid of those things. You can't live your life cluttered up with that stuff. Some of you have been in the faith for decades and have more confusing thoughts about sexuality than you did when you first came to Christ. Because culture is telling us so many things are not to be judged as right or wrong. They are people's preferences. And I'm telling you, he is saying, get rid of these thoughts, because the road that that leads down is not the road to life. It's the road to death. James continues to write, and in the last portion of the passage we're going to look at today, he says to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Salvation and the power to walk it out is found in the forgiveness of Christ, and the most common way to experience it is through interaction with God's word. That is mostly where you'll encounter the heart of God. Now, you know, I'm an experiential guy. I'm a proponent of encounter with the Holy Spirit. I want us to become a place where we learn, where we're sent out, but also where we encounter the Lord in dynamic ways that maybe we haven't in the past. But above all, I'm a Bible guy. Because if our experience doesn't line up with what the Scripture says, it's not real. So we want to implant the word in our hearts so it grows and produces a fruit, so that our encounter we can weigh with the Lord and go, yeah, that was God, or I'm not really sure what that was. So how do we get the word implanted in us? It's got to be more than just sermonizing. If sermons could get the word deep in you, could hook you up with a list of podcasts, and by next week you'd be fixed. Because you say, if listening to preaching did it, we just listen to more preaching. But the idea of the word being implanted in our heart points toward it being cultivated and growing and maturing in a way that just hearing preaching doesn't do. The most effective way to have the word implanted in our heart is to study it, to internalize it, and then repeat it back to God in the way of a prayer. It really is. It's to get it to be so much a part of you that you can turn around and pray it back to the Father in a way that says, okay, this is what the Bible says should happen. This is what I'm seeing. There's a problem here. So God, you said. And pray back what he said. Some of you go, well, is that manipulative that you're, you know, pulling the God you said? Manipulative. That's just hammering your heart into agreement with the Bible. That's all that is. God, you said this and this and this, and it will me not be right on the earth until what you have said comes to pass. Until your kingdom comes, we live in a gap, and I'm not comfortable with that gap. So God, you said. And we make the word a prayer. Something about saying things back make them alive, and we believe them differently than if we'd have never said them, if we just read them. Read a study this week about a group of college students that they taught in just a short little lesson on the idea of the Doppler effect. Doppler effect is why a train sounds different coming than it does going. You know, that kind of thing. And they taught them a short lesson on how it works, and they told a group of them, in 3 days, you're going to have to repeat this lesson to another group of students. And they told the other group, take your notes and study for 3 days. 3 days later, that group, the first group, taught it to another group of students. They took all the students together, and they gave them all a test on it. You know who did best on the test? Not the ones who'd studied 3 days about the information. The ones that did best on the test were the ones who had repeated it back to other students. Because there's something about saying things and presenting information that locks it into our heart. Prayer, in some respect, is presenting back to the Father, God, you said.
Thanks for listening to this episode of our 14-part series on the book of James. If you're in the Kansas City area, we would love to meet you. Check us out at thebridgekc.church.